If you have your Bibles, please open them to Psalm 78. The 78th chapter of the book of Psalms. This is called a contemplation of Asaph. Asaph was the chief musician in the tabernacle. It was his job to oversee the worship and the praise of God. Psalm 78, beginning in verse 2. We'll begin in verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare to them their children. Declare them to their children. Verse 7, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. This is the word of God. Thank you, Daniel. Today is Father's Day, and as such, we are reminded on this day to honor our fathers. Now, I say this every time I talk about this. The Bible tells us in the fifth commandment we are to honor our fathers and our mothers. Not just one day a year, but every single day. Honor is to honor someone is to esteem them highly. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3 say, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Here Paul quotes the fifth commandment as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 16. It is a commandment that has a promise attached to it. That he says, if you honor your father and your mother, he says, it will be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Honor involves far more than obedience. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul starts out by, children, obey your parents. And then by the time he gets to verse 4, he says, honor your father and your mother. Honor involves, as I said, far more than obedience. Obedience is an outward expression of the will. It is an action. That's what obedience is. Doing what you're told to do, that's obedience. Honor is an inward expression of the heart. It is an attitude. It is giving the person the respect that their position deserves. Now let's establish right from the start, there are no perfect people in this world. So if we're not honoring someone because they're imperfect, if that's your mentality, then you will never honor them. And you will never obey God. And you will never do what you're commanded to do. Because you use the excuse that they are a flawed individual. Well, you are a flawed individual. We're all flawed individuals. But that does not change the efficacy of God's word. That his word says we are to honor our father and our mother. Not everyone in this room has fond memories of your father. For some of you, your memories of your father are very precious and dear. And every time you think of him with a warm smile on your face and a warmth in your heart. There are others in here who don't have such a pleasurable memory. Perhaps when you think of your father, you think of someone who was not there for you. And in your estimation, didn't care to be there for you. Didn't want anything to do with you. That's a painful memory. It's a painful thought. For some of you, you had fathers that were abusive, whether physically abusive, emotionally abusive, physically abusive. For some, there were absentee fathers. He wasn't even in your life at all. You never knew him. Whatever the case may be, as I've said to you so many times before, let us not be guilty of confusing their personality with their position. Their position is a God-ordained position of authority in which God placed them in your life. You don't have to agree with them. You don't have to like them. But you do have to honor them. Treat them with respect. The word honor is the Greek word timao, and it means this: to prize or fix a valuation on something, by implication, to revere. To revere. It is in the imperative mood in the Greek here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, which means it is a command. Honor your father and your mother. It comes from the noun timae, which means honor which belongs to one according to their rank or office. To esteem them accordingly. For children, they are called to obey their parents. It is oftentimes very difficult for children to obey their fathers, because fathers are the rule makers in the home. And oftentimes, because they are the rule makers in the home, they are at times some of the biggest offenders of the rules. And so that creates a problem of hypocrisy within the home, and creates an attitude of hostility and bitterness from the children. But the children's responsibility is to honor the father and mother. And the example that we've been given ultimately is the example of our Heavenly Father. Has He ever said and He has not done? The Scripture reminds us everything God has promised He has fulfilled and He has done. This word honor, timao, or the noun timae, is not reserved for parents only, but applies to anyone who has a position of authority in our lives. That's why the Scripture says, if you honor your father and your mother, it is a first commandment with promise. If you honor them, they are the first authorities in your life. If you honor them, it will be well with you, because you will have learned from a young age to honor those who are in authority. Whether those in authority are a teacher, whether those in authority are an employer, whether those in authority are a scout leader, a Sunday school teacher, a pastor, whoever it might be. But the reality is that God promises us that if we honor those who are in authority, that it will go well with us, and our days will be long upon the earth. For the sake of our study this morning, we're not going to be talking about everybody, we're just going to be talking about fathers. Now, fathers are an underappreciated and undervalued class of people in our society today. America has become feminized, whether you're aware of it or not. Men who are demonstrative, men who are authoritative, men who are strong leaders are viewed as beasts and brutes, and that they are encouraged not to show their face, but to keep their Cro-Magnon mentalities to themselves. And yet God tells us that men are to be strong leaders in their home. If you ever wonder the value that God places upon fathers, in the Bible, the word mother appears 293 times. From Genesis to Revelation, the word mother, 293 times. The word father appears 977 times in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. If you ever wonder the place or the value that God places upon fathers, just read the Scripture and see how much emphasis. Three times more the word father appears in the Scripture than does the word mother. In our present culture, a father is seen as an optional figure, certainly not a crucial part of a family. Concerning his place and value in the family, statistics tell us that 24 million children in America, that is 1 in 3, live in homes without biological fathers. 24 million children live in homes without biological fathers. A child with a non-resident father is 54% more likely to be poorer than his or her father. Kindergartners who live with single parents are overrepresented, or there's a majority of them, are overrepresented among those lagging socially, emotionally, and cognitively, and also tend to have more health issues. Fatherless children are twice as likely to drop out of school. A study of 13,986 imprisoned women showed that more than half of them grew up without their father. Children growing up without fathers are at a far greater risk of child abuse. 77% greater risk of being physically abused. 87% greater risk of being harmed by physical neglect. 74% greater risk of suffering from emotional neglect. and 80% greater risk of suffering serious injury as a result of abuse. Fathers are an integral part of the family and an integral part to a healthy society. Now, we live in a broken world, but even worse, we live in a broken society. Our world has always been broken from the beginning of time, from Adam's sin in the garden. We suffer under the curse of sin upon our culture. But within our lifetime, within my 60 years on earth here, and within many, many more in our culture here as a nation, we have gotten farther and farther away from the reality of the importance of fathers in our homes. We tend to think, because of the fact that single households can and do survive, that therefore it's an ideal situation. God instructed in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, honor your father and your mother. The ideal situation is a father and a mother. We know that there are situations which are broken homes, and we applaud women who raise their children in a single house, in a single parent household, where it is beyond their control and they can't do anything about it. And they are to be heralded as heroes or heroines for sure. But in our culture today, we're given the message that men are an optional attachment. If you want to have a father there, well, that's good too. But that everything works fine without a father, and that he is not an integral part of the home. A father, of course, is a man, and as such, he is protector and provider. He is counselor and caregiver. He is defender and disciplinarian. He is leader and lawgiver. He is present and powerful. That's a key for an effective father, a present father. Present and powerful. He is teacher and timekeeper. Man is a timekeeper. He's the one that tells the children what time they're supposed to be home. He's the one waiting at the door when they don't show up on time. According to Psalm 78, verses 2 to 8, as we read at our opening of the message, a father's primary responsibility is to teach his children about God, about his praises, about his strength, about his wonderful works. There's a little poem called The Little Fellow's Dad. Anyone ever heard that poem? Little Fellow's Dad. The author is unknown. I don't know who wrote it. I don't know when it was written. But it's one of those little ditties that it's a cute poem, but beyond cute, it contains so much profound truth. Listen what it says. A little fellow's dad. I may never be as clever as my neighbors down the street. I may never be as wealthy as some other men I meet. I may never have the glory that some other men have had. But I've got to be successful as a little fellow's dad. There are certain dreams I'd cherish that I'd like to see come true. There are things I would accomplish ere my working time is through. But the task my heart is set on is to guide a little lad and to make myself successful as that little fellow's dad. It's the one job that I dream of. It's the task I think of most. For if I fail that little fellow, I have nothing else to boast. For the wealth and fame I'd gather, all my fortune would be sad if I failed to be successful as that little fellow's dad. I may never get earth's glory. I may never gather gold. Men may count me as a failure when my business life is told. But if he who follows after is a Christian, I'll be glad, for I'll know I've been successful as a little fellow's dad. Now, we have ultimately no control over that. We can be the best father in the world and have our children not come to Christ. We can be the worst father in the world and have our children come to Christ. Because Jonah chapter 1 verse 9 says salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. But the reality is, the goal is that we are to train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. Proverbs 22:6. We're reminded that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. We're reminded that it is the father's responsibility to train his children, and that if the father has done his job well, at least the children will not be able to say, "I never knew about God. I never knew." So we began this morning reading Psalm 78, verses 2 through 8. And we saw that the father's responsibility is to teach the children God's doings as well as His sayings. The Jewish rabbis had a strict custom and method of instruction for their children according to their age and their capacity. At 5 years old, they were the sons of the law, and they were to read it. They were taught to read solely so they could read the scriptures. At 13 years of old, they were sons of the precepts to understand the law. So at age 5, they were supposed to read the law. But at age 13, they became a man. The coming of age was to be able to understand and apply the law. Now they are responsible for that. In some churches, some denominations, they have what's referred to as an age of accountability, where they believe that somehow or another, the children are not accountable until they're able to understand the word, whether that be age 10 or 12 or 13 or 15. But the reality is that from the time our children are little, we are to be teaching them the things of God and believe that God will open the heart of those that He purposes to save. That in the case of Timothy, we're reminded in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul says to Timothy that from a child, brephos is the word, from a newborn or an unborn, whether while he was still in the womb or shortly after he was born, from a child you have known the scriptures which are able to make you wise to salvation. That Paul the Apostle said in Timothy's particular case, with his mother and his grandmother training him in the things of God, that it's from his earliest years he was told about Christ. He was told about the works and the praises of God. And that is our job as a father to do that, to teach our children, to train them up in the way that they should go. Our children are born with a rebellious heart, both to man and to God. We come out of the womb rebelling against God. We come out of the womb rebelling against man. And how will these children come to know God unless someone teaches them? Someone has to tell them. Someone has to teach them. Someone has to guide them. It is wrong of us to assume that our children will grow up and follow Christ if we don't systematically teach them about Him. If we do not set our home and guide the home around the theme of Christ and Him crucified, if that is not our intent, then our intent is otherwise. Then we believe that somehow or another they will learn this on their own. Well, let me tell you what they'll learn on their own. They'll learn the ways of the world on their own. That's what they'll learn. Because they're surrounded by the world. They're surrounded by the world's philosophy. They're surrounded by the world's mentality. They're surrounded by the world's value system. And if we leave it up to the world to tell them how things are to be, they will surely turn against God. They will surely turn against Him. And so the home is that one place, that one sacred place that God has designed to train our children. Deuteronomy chapter 6 reminds us from the time we get up in the morning until the time we go down at night, we are training our children. I've told you this so many times, but we are adversely affected by the Western mindset. Inadvertently, without even knowing it, we're affected by the Western mindset. The Western mindset says teaching takes place Monday through Friday from 8:30 in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's when teaching takes place because that's when the school is open. That's when the hours take place, when kids are sitting in a classroom and the teacher is in front on the blackboard or dry erase board and he's setting down principle after principle, truth after truth, historical fact after historical fact, and the child is sitting under the tutelage of this teacher. The mentality in the Western mindset is that's where teaching takes place. But the Bible says teaching takes place from the time we awake in the morning until we lay our head on the pillow at nighttime. That we are always teaching, not because we say to our children, okay, now listen, I want to show you something. We're teaching when we're living. We're teaching when we're conducting ourselves day by day, by the words that we say, by the actions that we display, by the values that we hold dear. We are teaching, and our children are watching and listening. And as I've said so many times before, again, it is true. Your children will far more follow what you do than what you say. You can say one thing, but if you do another, they're not going to follow, no matter how true your words are, they're not going to follow the words as much as they're going to follow the pattern of your life. That is going to be the loudest teacher in the lives of your children. So, How will they come to know God unless someone teaches them? And according to Psalm 78, verses 2 through 8, it is the father's responsibility to train these things to our children, to teach them. Those of us who are fathers here, that is our responsibility. That will never cease. Even though our children will grow up and move out of the home and have families of their own, we are still supposed to be modeling these truths to them. There still should be a sense that they will come back and ask our advice, simply because of the fact we have shown them that we are a trustworthy and sure guide, that our answer will always be consistent. It is not based upon sticking our finger in our mouth and putting it up to see what direction the wind is blowing this week, but rather to say, thus says the Lord. This is what God says. And that from the time I have begun raising you until I draw my last breath, I want to be able to display to my children that I am on a course toward heaven, and that I have never deviated from that course, at least not knowingly or purposely, and that my goal has been to train my children in that way and to see to it that as they go along the path, they can always look to me and know that I'm always going to be on the same path. That no matter what happens in my life, no matter what trials and tribulations come, no matter what difficulties come, that I will always be there on that same path. I wrote a poem for Rachel a number of years ago. I asked her permission if I could read it. It's a poem that I wrote in 1999. It was her 22nd birthday. And it was a poem of congratulations for her birthday. But it was also a poem of asking her to forgive me for my failures, for the ways that I had failed in so many ways. This was the poem. We've had our disagreements, one might even call them fights. We've both said mean and hateful things, though we knew it was not right. But through it all, and even now, I just want you to know, you'll always be my Rachel, and I'll never let you go. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to hold on to her for the rest of her life, but the mentality was that mistakes I had made over the years gave her the sense that, you know, I would prefer that she be gone rather than be with us as a family. Though we don't see eye to eye on things, one thing I know is true. My contribution to our strife is that I'm sinful through and through. My heart's desire, O Rachel dear, is that I might come to be the father that you've longed for, who can set your spirit free from hypocrisy and anger and bitterness and strife, a father who will assist, not hinder, in your quest for eternal life. So Rachel dear, I love you and I'm proud of you today. You have kept yourself unspotted from the world's ungodly fray. Please forgive me for the ways that my example has confused. I would never knowingly hurt you nor purposely abuse. So keep your eyes on Jesus as you celebrate your day. Look to His word, and as He promised, He'll guide you all the way. Happy birthday, Rachel dear. You are 22 today. May God's richest blessings be yours for today and for always. Now the purpose of the poem was to tell her of my thoughts for her, how much I loved her. And though we have had some shaky days in our relationship, that my heart's desire for her is that she might know Christ, and that I didn't want to be a hindrance to that in any way, shape, or form. What I want to point to this morning is that what God has done is very similar to what I did, only He didn't confess sin because there was no sin to confess. But He wrote us a love letter. And that love letter is the Word of God. It's the Bible. I would encourage you men as fathers that you would take the time to write letters to your children, to write them your thoughts, to put down on paper the special place that they have in your heart, your thoughts for them, your desires for them, your goals for them, so that when you die, they have something more to remember you by than just a few fleeting memories here and there. What gave me the thought for this message is I was listening to Focus on the Family this week, and they had a segment for Father's Day on a man who's written a book entitled Letters from Dad. And the man who wrote this book said, after my father passed away, I went out to the shed, and I went over to the shelf, and on the shelf was this old rusty tackle box. I pulled the tackle box down off the shelf, I opened it, and inside the tackle box were all of my father's lures and jigs and all the things that he used for fishing. He said, this was all that I had of my father, was a rusty old tackle box. He said, I didn't have any note telling me he loved me. I didn't have anything in my hand that told me how much he prayed for me and how often he prayed for me. I didn't have any of that. All I had was a tackle box that reminded me of him. The man went on and said, that I realized that day that I needed to invest myself in my children, and that even as God has loved us enough to write us letters to tell us exactly how he feels about us, exactly what he's doing for us, exactly where we stand with him, and the promises that we can hope for in him. He said, I thought it was wise for me to do that with my son. So when my son was young, I wrote him a letter. And he said, much to my surprise, when he was in his early 20s, I realized that he had that letter in his wallet. And he had kept it all those years, carried it with him in the wallet wherever he went. That's what God has done as our Father. He has given us a love letter, personalized to us. What I want to do this morning is I want to give you a very brief synopsis of God's love letter to us in very brief form. I want to remind us that the job of the Father is, first of all, to acquaint our children with the works of God. The Scriptures are full of the works of God, all that he has done. Oh, that men would praise him for his wonderful works to the children of men. The 107th Psalm says four different times in that Psalm. Oh, that men would praise him for his wonderful works to the children of men. As I read to you this morning in Psalm 78, verse 2, it says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. If we're going to teach our children these things, it has to start with us first. You know, when today is Father's Day and we're to honor fathers, and if your children honor you and wish you a happy Father's Day, that's wonderful. But to be the best father we can be, it must start with us first examining our own heart. It starts by taking heed to ourselves. If we're going to impart these truths to our children, these truths need to have gripped us first. Otherwise, they're just mere notions, just opinions, because they have not gripped our lives to the point that they have changed us. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9, this is what God says to Moses. I will open my mouth, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. God's warning to Moses is, when you get into this land, into the promised land, the land that flows with milk and honey, that has all of these promises and all of these blessings, take care that you not forget what God has done for you. As you're sharing with your children, may you remember that these truths need to impact you first. We can't teach what we have not first experienced. If we're going to teach our children, we must first know the Lord ourselves. And so the instruction that Scripture gives us, if we're to teach our children, it must first begin with our own spiritual standing before God. That I cannot share with my children the love of God if I myself do not know that love or have experienced that love. You might be a good father in providing all kinds of instructions about the car and about how to pay a bill and how to navigate your way around town, how to change a tire, how to do different things that you may encounter in life. But if you haven't told them about Christ, then you've withheld the greatest piece of information that they need in their lives. We must know these things and we must walk in them. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, Ezra says, For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. The order that he gives is that, first of all, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. That's number one, he prepared to seek it, number two, and to do it, and then number three, to teach it. He didn't teach it before he first sought the Lord and then did what the Lord said and then taught it to others. After we have committed our ways to the Lord, we must then put these truths in the hearts of our children and in the minds of our children. We must write them in their hearts, not only based upon the Word of God, but upon, as I said, letters that we write to them. Well, not only are we to acquaint the children with the works of God, which are manifest all through the Word of God, but then the only way we can teach them of the works of God is by the words of God. Many people have varying disagreements with the Scripture. Most people who have disagreements, serious disagreements with the Bible, are people who have never seriously studied the Bible. They will hear something, someone told them something about the Bible, and they hold that position, but they themselves have never thoroughly studied it themselves. If we're to teach our children about the works of God, we must give them the words of God. We must encourage them to study. We must encourage them to read. We must encourage them to memorize. The degree to which our children spend time in God's Word is the degree to which they will flourish spiritually. It's a cause and effect situation. The more time they spend in God's Word, the more blessed they will be in following His will. The less time they spend in His Word, the more confused they will be in this life as to where to go, how to go, what to do, and when to do it. So not only are we to acquaint our children with the works of God, but we're to acquaint them with the words of God. And this is where I want to go to this morning. What God did for us is give us His Word. He wrote it down. He didn't expect us to memorize it. He wrote it down so that we would have it ever before us to read again and again and again. So I want to give you this morning just a sampling of the things that God has given us in His Word. Most of these verses are in the third person singular. He did this. He will do that. He is going to do this. For the purpose of our study this morning, I'm going to take the liberty to change these from third person plural to first person, third person singular to first person singular. Instead of he, I'm going to change the words to I. Because these are from God, these are His words from Him, I believe I would be correct in doing this. I'm not taking liberties with the Word of God that are blasphemous, but I'm changing them from he, as the writer's point of view, to I, from God's point of view. This is what I have done. And for the sake of time and expediency, I'm not going to read you the whole verse. I'm going to encapsulate it, paraphrase it, to give you the flow of how it goes. Let me just start with the 139th Psalm, the first three verses. I'm going to read these exactly as they are, because this sets the standard for what God has given to us. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. The God that we call Father is the God who knows everything about us. When we pray, we're not informing Him of anything. We're not telling Him of anything. He already knows it. That the purpose of our prayers is to remind ourselves where our strength comes from, where our provision comes from. It's not from the government. It's not from my friends. It's not from my own abilities. It's from God. He is the one who I turn to and look to for strength. And so, as I said, for the purposes of our study this morning, I'm going to paraphrase these verses. I'm going to give you the reference, and then I'm going to give you the paraphrase. And I would be glad to make copies for anyone afterwards if you'd like, because there's no way you're going to be able to copy all these down in the time that we have here this morning. So when he says in the 139th Psalm, he knows our uprising and our downsetting, he knows everything about us, now he begins to hone in the Scriptures of how much he knows about us. Matthew 10, verse 30, I have numbered even the hairs of your head. If you have a comb, or you have a brush, and you clean the hairs out of that brush, and then you brush your hair at the end of the week, you got more hairs to clean out of there. And at the end of the next week, more hairs to clean out. But he says, I know the very numbers of the hairs of your head. For some of us, that may not be difficult. There's only a few there. But for others who have a lot of hairs, that would be a difficult task. I have numbered even the hairs of your head. Genesis 1:27, I made you in my image. Acts 17:28, in me you live and move and have your being. You are my offspring. Jeremiah 1:5, I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb. Ephesians 1:4, I chose you before I created the world. Psalm 139, verses 15 and 16, you were my unique creation, made according to my divine plan. Acts 17:26, I determined the exact time of your birth and the family to whom you were born. Psalm 71:6, I brought you forth on the day you were born. Isaiah 49:16, I have inscribed you in the palms of my hands. Isaiah 41:10, I am with you. I will strengthen you and uphold you with my righteous right hand. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, I have lavished my love on you by calling you my children. Matthew 5:48, I am the perfect father. Matthew 7:11, I give you more than any earthly father could. James 1:17, every good gift that you receive comes down from my hand. Matthew 6:33, I am your provider and will meet all of your needs. Jeremiah 29:11, my thoughts toward you are good and give you a future and a hope. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Zephaniah 3:17, I will save you and rejoice over you with singing and gladness. Jeremiah 32:40, I will never stop doing you good. Exodus 19:5, you are my treasured possession. Jeremiah 33:3, I desire to show you great and mighty things. Deuteronomy 4:29, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart and soul. Psalm 37:4, if you delight in me, I will give you the desires of your heart. Philippians 2:13, it is I who give you those desires. Ephesians 3:20, I am able to do more than you could ever possibly imagine. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. Psalm 136:1, my mercy endures forever. Micah 7:18, because I delight in mercy. 2 Thessalonians 2:16-17, I am your greatest comforter and encourager. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4, because I am the God who comforts you in all your sorrows. Psalm 34:18, I am close to you when you are brokenhearted. Psalm 23:3, I am with you in the shadow of death. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Isaiah 40:11, as a shepherd carries a lamb, I will carry you close to my heart. Romans 8:31, I am for you and not against you. John 17:23, I am your father and I love you, even as I love my son, Jesus. John 17:26, my love for you is revealed in him. Hebrews 1:3, he is the exact replica of my being. 2 Corinthians 5:18, he came that your sins might be forgiven and that we might be reconciled together. 1 John 4:10, his death was the ultimate expression of my love for you. Romans 8:31, having sacrificed him for you, there is nothing I will withhold from you. John 6:37, if you come to me, I will by no means cast you out. John 10:28, neither shall anyone snatch you out of my hand. Romans 8:35-39, neither will anyone or anything separate you from my love through Christ Jesus. Revelation 21:3-4, I'll wipe away every tear from your eyes and take away all your pain and sorrow. Ephesians 3:14-15, I am Father and I have always been Father. John 1:12-13, will you receive me? As many as received me, he says, to them I gave power or the right to become children of God, to as many as received me. And he signs it, love your Father, God Almighty. He's the one who wrote that to us. Now there are thousands and thousands of verses in the Bible. I have brought to you in a very short and condensed version. This is who he is. This is the Father that has extended his arm of invitation to you and asks you to come. Ask you to receive what he's offering. And what he's offering is a love that cannot be surpassed by any human love. A peace that no human being can give. A satisfaction that no experience on earth can give. A comfort that no human being can offer. A security that no amount of money in the bank can give. A promise that cannot be broken, because as we saw last week, God, who cannot lie, has given this to us. On this day, as we celebrate Father's Day, as we come to honor our fathers,
let us not forget to honor the greatest Father of all. That while we're giving gifts to our earthly fathers, while we're looking for some card in the store that comes fairly close to saying what we want to say, there is nothing bad we can say about our Heavenly Father. My father died when he was 53. He died in 1980. My father was an alcoholic. What I remember most about my father is him getting up every morning and apologizing for the tirade that he had the night before. He would come home, and if he drank beer, he would be a happy drunk. If he drank whiskey, he'd be a mean drunk. And so he would have a certain look on his face when he came in the door. You knew whether he was drinking beer that day or whether he was drinking alcohol, whiskey. And if he was drinking whiskey, the best bet was just to stay out of his way. Get out of his way and let him come in and eat his dinner and go through his tirade and then fall asleep on the couch in the living room. And then wake up, have a sandwich, go to bed, and then in the morning wake up and say, I'm sorry about what happened last night. I'm sorry that I yelled at you. It won't happen again. And that went on year after year after year. I spent a good deal of my time away from home with my friends down the street. I would go places with them and their families. I tried to stay away from the house. And I believed by staying away from the house that I had escaped the fray of what was going on in my home, that I had escaped the anger, I had escaped the rage, I had escaped all that. I thought by living away from home as much as possible that I had not been affected by that. But after I became a Christian, I learned that I had been affected by that. That anger and that rage was deep-seated within me. And under normal circumstances, I was a friendly, happy guy. But given the right circumstances, the right buttons that would be pushed, all of a sudden that rage and that anger that was deep-seated would show its ugly face. I want to remind you men, and you women as well, mothers as well, but we're talking about fathers today, that the lives that we are shaping are being shaped one brick at a time. We can look back on some marvelous experience we had, some fun time that we had as a family where we went someplace, and we can think back fondly of that particular event. But what we don't realize is day by day, hour by hour, week by week, year by year, this destructive pattern in our life is being shared with our children and passed on to our children. So God says that the sins of the fathers will be visited to the children upon the third and fourth generation, to those who hate me. But he will extend mercy and kindness to those who love him and to those who keep his commandments. May we as fathers this morning, may we break the chains. May we break the chain that has been established from year to year. May we break that and break with that on purpose by God's grace, that as he has forgiven us of our sins, he can also cleanse us of all these behaviors. He can make us new creatures, even as 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There's not a one of us as fathers that are perfect. We have made our share of mistakes. And if we could go back and change them, we would certainly love to do that. But the good news in this is not that I can change, that I can be a better father. The good news is that we have the best Father of all, that our Father who is in heaven, the God of heaven, is the one who has made promises, and he will never fail. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He is always for us and not against us. And that Romans chapter 8, and with this I'm going to close our time here this morning. Romans chapter 8, I want you to turn there with me, please. Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 18, we've gone over this once before, but this is pertinent to what we're talking about this morning. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation, that's us, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Just as there will be a time where we will be carried into heaven if we belong to Christ, and we'll be made new creatures, and there will be a new heaven, and there will be a new earth. This earth is going to be made new. But he says, verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts," that's the Holy Spirit, "knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know," verse 28, "that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew," we talked about this, Ephesians 1:4, "before He created the world, He chose us. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." Every single person that God has chosen from before the foundation of the world, He has purposed to conform to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. "Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." Verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things?" All these things we've just read. What should we say to these? What should be the conclusion of the matter? What should we think in light of all of that? If God is for us, who can be against us? I just read to you all of these verses, paraphrases of all these verses, and there are hundreds more I could have included that give us the reality and the truth that we have a God in heaven who has extended His hand of mercy to mankind. That if we would but turn from our sin, confess our sin to Him, humble ourselves, and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," He promises that He will be for us and not against us. But listen, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" How could He withhold anything from us if He has given us the most valuable thing that He possesses? His Son, the One who is equal to Himself, one in spirit. His Son, who is the perfect image of God the Father. His Son, who perfectly obeyed Him, always did that which is pleasing to the Father. His Son, who was the dutiful, obedient Son. He sacrificed Him for a group of hard-hearted, rebellious, ungrateful people. And so He says here, what depth of love does God possess toward you? To what degree is He willing to go to show you His love? What level will He go to display His love to you? Verse 32, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter.' Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." Whatever your situation you're going through in your life, it's easy to look back and to blame your situation on somebody else. And in the case where perhaps you had a bad father or a bad upbringing or even currently have a bad father, it's easy to look back and say, "It's all his fault. I've been damaged. I'm a victim. I've been hurt. And all of this is because of him." But God says, "Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." The message that our Father wants us to know today is we're all damaged people. We're all broken people. We've all had problems in our upbringings, no matter how perfect our father attempted to be or our mother attempted to be. But the promise that is given by the God who gave all those promises that I read to you previously, the promise is, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Not more than conquerors because we've arrived. Our statement needs to be, we are flawed. We are fallen creatures. Perhaps we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Perhaps we've been forgiven. But we still may have baggage that needs to be gotten rid of, and we need to confess to the Lord and ask Him to forgive us. So He says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded, says Paul, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Not anything that's in the past, not anything that will come in the future. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God. He says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because He loves us. Because He loves us. You may be abandoned by your father. You may be abandoned by your mother. You may be abandoned by your family. Psalm 27 verse 10 says, if my father and my mother reject me, the Lord will take me up. Isaiah 49 says, can a nursing mother forget her child? She may forget you, but I will never forget you. I have inscribed you in the palms of my hands. To inscribe is not to take a marker or a paintbrush and to write it on there where it could be washed off. It is to cut into the tissue, to cut into the hand, to engrave it into the tissue so that there's no possible way it can be removed. Can a nursing mother forget her child? Perhaps they may, but I never will. I have inscribed you in the palms of my hands. As we honor our fathers today, honor the Father who is the greatest Father of all. The one who takes all of the bad in this world and turns it all into good. Because He'll take all of your heartache and He'll take all of your heartbreak and He'll use it for His glory and for your benefit. If you have a story, a sad story about a father that was not there for you, or a father that harmed you or hurt you, or a father that deserted or disappointed you, take those hurts and those pains and those memories and use them for good. To say, God in His mercy brought me to Himself, showed me His love, and now I can reach out to others and say to them, you may have been damaged by a flawed father. You may have been damaged by an absentee or separate father, by an abusive father. But God has brought you to Himself. He has healed you. He has forgiven you. He has closed up the wounds. And He has chosen to use you to help others who are suffering as well, that you might show them the love of God the Father, that though your earthly father may have been who he should have been, you have a heavenly Father who is. But then the other side is, if you have a father that you can recall with great fondness, a father who was there for you, a father who was honorable, a father who was faithful to you, a father who loved you tenderly, instructed you, guided you, protected you, loved you enough to keep you from yourself. If you had or continue to have such father, give thanks to God for that. Give thanks to God for that. And purpose that if you have children, that you will guide your children in a direction that as they choose a spouse for life, they will choose someone who will make choices that are honoring and pleasing to God, that they also might produce children who will rise up and call them blessed, because their desire is to bring glory and honor to God. If you know Christ, rejoice in His goodness to you. If you don't know Christ, then use the promises I've given you this morning to come to Him. For He says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls. Find rest in Christ, for He is the hope for a hurting world. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. We thank You for our fathers. And if we had a godly father, a man who gave us many years of love and compassion, we thank You for that. If we had a father who was not capable of such things, who himself was bruised and damaged, we pray for him. If our fathers are living, we pray that they might experience the love and the forgiveness and the mercy of God. If they have passed on, I do pray that you had mercy upon them before they died. Whatever the case may be, all of the damage and all of the troubles of this world are answered and relieved and comforted in our relationship with you. Father, I do pray that we would honor you as we are to honor our earthly fathers, but far greater, that we are to honor our earthly father in the same way we honor you. May our hearts be pure in this. May we seek to please you in all that we do. And when we are tempted to sin, may we think of the love that you have for us, knowing that it is the goodness of God that brings men to repentance. As we focus upon your goodness, may it charge us to live as we ought to live. For your honor and for your glory's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.